I'm a little under the weather, so you'll have to forgive me. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the text that we've been in all day thus far. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow our hearts before you this afternoon, and Lord, we thank you for the blessing, the privilege of being called the princes of your people. Thank you, Lord, for raising us from the ash heap and setting us amongst the princes of your people. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us in this last session. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall in a profound way. Not that we would heap up knowledge in our minds, but that our hearts would be stirred down to our feet when we walk out of here, that we have a responsibility and a calling. So, Lord, we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the importance of these last few verses as we go out of here today. So, Lord, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says in these last few chapters, or these last few verses of this chapter, says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Of course, I get the easy text today, persecution. This is never a fun one or an exciting one to teach on in the United States of America, because we are addicted to comfort. We are addicted to ease. Not that we like it. We're addicted to it, like a heroin addict is to heroin. And we order our lives in order never to come into conflict, never to come into discord or disharmony with people, places, and things around us. Shockingly, Jesus doesn't call us to that. First question I want to ask is whether these words of Jesus are even relevant to our day, to our time. Has America become so prosperous that texts like this seem absolutely foreign to us in experience? My answer, right off the bat, is that they are incredibly relevant for two reasons. First one is the global perspective of the Christian faith. Many of the things that we've learned this morning are about what's going on inside of us, internally. This text is telling you that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you go out that door into the world, what will happen to you if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? At the start of the 21st century, the words of Christ about persecution and his followers ring as clearly as ever. Their accuracy echoed in the variety of international reports showing Christians to be the most persecuted faith group in the modern world. Beheadings, torture, rape, kidnappings, mass killings, forced starvation, imprisonment, even crucifixions attest to the fact that Christian persecution did not end at the feet of the cross with Jesus, nor at the closing of the doors of the Roman Colosseum. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all other centuries combined. 105,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. Currently, over 100 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 70% of the world's population lives in a religiously intolerant environment. So from a global standpoint, the words of Jesus are very relevant and they're very precious to our brothers and sisters around the world. So I want us to have a global perspective when we're looking at these last few verses. The words of Peter and Paul should resound in our hearts as we go through this. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body." I have two convictions about why this is. I have a conviction about the sinful nature of man and the new creation of the believer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's emphatic. Acts 14:22 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" I'll tell you what, right now, men, and I'm telling you this just because we're in a room full of men. Christianity that's been bought and sold in the United States is not the Christianity that you find between the pages of the Bibles that are laying in your laps. The Christianity in America today would have been foreign to Peter, it would have been foreign to Paul, and it would have been foreign to Jesus, our Lord, whose name we bear. Jesus said in John 15:20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? How could Paul make such a sweeping statement like this? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How can he make a statement like that? I believe he makes it on the deep conviction about the human sinfulness in man, the innate sinfulness in human beings, and a deep conviction about the nature of Christianity. This conviction is rooted in the fallenness of man and in the new creation in Christ. Sooner or later, a deeply God-centered Christian will suffer what he believes and for the life that he lives. So these words of Jesus about persecution are just as relevant for us today as they were 2,000 years ago. But also because, to one degree or another, all of us who are blood earnest about our faith in Christ, about putting God first in every aspect of our lives, is going to bump into some form of opposition at some point. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, well, congratulations. But it will, if you stay the course. We don't know when our freedoms are going to be taken away. We don't know when God is going to call us to a hard place. We don't know when we're going to take a stand on something that's going to have people come up against us. We don't know. That's why first I want to focus on why the persecutions come. And this is important, And I don't want us to take it for granted, because not all of those who are persecuted are blessed from the text. It says only those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 10 of our text says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's examine the righteousness, this term righteousness, in the structure of this section of the Beatitudes. There's two different, there's two groups of four, and each group ends with a reference to righteousness. The first group ends with verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The second group ends with verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The three Beatitudes that lead to hunger for righteousness are descriptions of a kind of holy emptiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their needy condition, and the meek who hand their cause over to God. It's natural that these three descriptions of emptiness and need are followed by a description of hunger. If you don't have something, you're hungry for it, right? Maybe you're not, but I am. The three Beatitudes are not descriptions of emptiness, and then that's all that's said and done. It's a description of an emptiness that ultimately leads to fullness. The hunger is beginning to be satisfied in an overflowing mercy, an overflowing pure heart, and a power to make peace. So the righteousness longed for in verse 6 is given in the form of mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And the result of all of those is persecution for this very righteousness. Another way to define the righteousness of verse 10 is to look at it and its parallel in verse 11. In verse 10, the persecution is on account of righteousness, or some translations will say, for righteousness' sake. And then in verse 11, it says, on account of Jesus, or for Jesus' sake, or for my sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The on my account there and on the account of righteousness mean the same thing in this text. True righteousness always involves a relationship with Jesus Christ. True righteousness is not done for its own sake, but for Jesus' sake. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. I don't know what the Greek is there, but I'm pretty sure the Greek is nothing means nothing. So this attachment to Jesus gives us our righteousness a distinct character, a distinct flavor. And that raises the question, why is righteousness persecuted then? If that's just what it means, then why would we be persecuted for something like that? Right? If being merciful and pure and peacemaking is this righteousness, and why would that be persecuted? Doesn't seem very offensive to me. I think the answer that goes to the root cause is found in Luke 16, verses 14 to 15. Jesus has just said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Then comes the persecution, the mockery. Verse 14 says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and they scoffed at him. So there's the persecution and part of the explanation why the persecution comes. They were lovers of money. In other words, Jesus' attitude and lifestyle toward money was an offense to the Pharisees. It was an attack on their love of money. Then comes the rest of the explanation of their mockery in verse 15. But Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." So here's the root of persecution with its two shafts. One, the first shaft is the love of something evil or untrue. The second is the need to justify that love. You love something you ought not to love, and then you have to justify that love somehow. You have to make sense of it. This is the root cause of persecution. Let me unpack it. Jesus comes on the scene with a way of life and a message that implies that the love of money is treason against God. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees here. You can't serve two sovereigns. But we have to understand, this isn't an antagonistic insult by Jesus. That's not what this is. This is coming out of his purity. This is coming out of his truth that he embodies. It's essential to know that if you're going to be saved, you cannot serve two sovereigns. He's attempting to reach them. But it's in conflict with the Pharisees' love of money. And it's also in conflict with their lifestyle. So to justify themselves, they have to attempt to put Jesus down. They got to do something to this guy. You can't let somebody like this just go. So it's easy to see why a life devoted to righteousness or godliness will be persecuted or reviled or spoken against. A devoted life to Jesus will be persecuted. If you cherish chastity, your life is going to be an attack on the world's love of free sex. If you embrace sobriety, your life is going to be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life is going to indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, your life is going to expose the foolishness of excess. If you walk humbly with your God, you'll display the evil of pride. If you're punctual and thorough in your dealings, you're going to lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you'll make callousness look dull. If you're earnest, you'll make the flippant look superficial instead of clever and wise. And if you're spiritually minded, you'll uncover the worldly mindedness of those who are around you. When you desire to live godly and when you follow the righteousness of Jesus in his strength and for his glory, there's two possible responses people can have that remain around you. They're described in John chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So the first one is hating the light, not accepting it. That's one response. It goes on, but he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been done in God. The second one is doing the truth and coming to it, and freely admitting that all good in us is accomplished by God, is going to produce one of two responses. First one is persecution, and the second one is conversion. That's it. These two options are also mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Verse 10 of chapter 5 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." One is persecution, and one is conversion. But some of us are going to ask, but what about those people that aren't converted and they're not persecuting me and they're sort of like in this, they're cordial and they're civil to me. Maybe they just ignore me because you're the wacko who is in love with Jesus. Well, I see two explanations. One is that your light is really under a bushel. You're keeping the stumbling block of the cross concealed from these people. You don't let your distinctive lifestyle be shown. Paul argues this point in Galatians 5:11 and in Galatians 12 to 13. Galatians 5:11, he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Chapter 6, 12 to 13. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." Second explanation. You're letting your light show, and people around you are moving toward one or the other of these options, persecution or conversion. They either remain enemies of God, or they become brothers and enter in eternal rest with us. There are all kinds of factors that can hinder expressions and displays of persecution. We need to understand that. And we see that displayed in the Gospels. Persecution and conversion doesn't necessarily need to happen immediately. In fact, many people that we talk to are torn inside themselves, partly attracted to what it is that we're talking about and what we're offering, and partly hating it. So we all need to examine ourselves and see if we're being outright cowardly or being an incognito Christian in the world. And if we are being outward cowardly or being an incognito Christian, then take this opportunity to repent and to resolve to be more sincere in the expression of who you really are in Christ. We should never assume that because there's no persecution right now and no conversion right now, that the fault solely lies with us. The fruition period of new birth may be nearing a happy end soon, or the storm may be ready to break out against you at any moment. But in either of these cases, the promise here is that you can be content. Verse 11 says, "Blessed, happy, fortunate are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." That's shocking counsel. Rejoice and be glad at persecution and reviling and having your reputation smeared and destroyed even. Maybe your business tanks because people find out that you're a born-again Christian and that you're united with Christ. Make no mistake about it. In this text, Jesus has death in view here. That's the final view that he has in his mind when he's talking about persecution. It's death that he's ultimately talking about. That's why he said this is what they did to the prophets. What did they do to the prophets? Smack them around a little bit? My recollection from my studying, they grabbed a wooden saw, sawed one of them in half, stoned another one to death in front of the between the altar and the porch, stuck another one in a hole with some water. Jesus is also saying in Matthew 24:9 that this is going to happen to the disciples as well. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But rejoice and be glad. Either this is an incredibly insensitive, immature, ivory tower theologian that's never experienced the sting of pain, or this is somebody who has tasted something otherworldly. He knows something otherworldly. He knows something about a reality that most people have never tasted or even glimpsed. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Obviously, it's option number two. It's not some pastoral intern like a bull in a china shop going into a funeral home going, "Oh, God works all things together for good, brother. Why are you so upset? He'll work it out. Don't worry. Just trust God." This is the Lord Jesus. And he says it to his disciples. Most of them will themselves drink the cup of martyrdom. He can say, rejoice and be glad, because he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the reward of heaven will more than compensate anything we suffer here for his sake. He says, so rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. There's a mystery here. There's a mystery of peace in the midst of persecution. There's a joy in the midst of suffering. It's the miracle of faith. Faith is what produces that solid assurance that we're going to receive in heaven a hundredfold whatever's given up here on earth. So to the degree that you believe, trust, obey, and have confidence in what Jesus has seen in heaven, to that degree, you'll be able to rejoice and be glad in suffering, in persecution. What gave that famed Saint Roland Taylor and Bishop Ridley and John Bradford the impulse to kiss the stakes at which they were burned? What would move Obadiah Holmes, after 90 lashes that turned his back to jello for Jesus, to say to the magistrates, "You have struck me with roses"? Why did Thomas Hardcastle say that persecution is a precious season of grace? I believe the answer that Jesus, that Paul, and that Peter gives is the more your faith is tested through suffering, the greater your reward will be. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 19:29. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Paul explicitly taught this in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Paul goes even further and says that affliction is working for us. It's bringing about an eternal weight of glory. Charles Hodge says, afflictions are the cause, afflictions are the cause of eternal glory. Not the meritorious cause, but still the obtaining cause. God has seen fit to reveal His purpose, not only to reward with exceeding joy the afflictions of His people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. You want joy with God without affliction and persecution? Jesus says you can't have it. Not my words. Don't give me long faces. That's Jesus' words. The greater the suffering your faith endures, the greater reward you will receive in heaven. So rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Keep your hearts in heaven, men. Keep your hearts in heaven. Jesus wills for His disciples to desire the reward of heaven rather than desiring the reward of the world. Jesus wills for us to have our treasure in heaven and not on this earth. Jesus wills for your heart to be so set on heaven that to leave this earth is a cause of rejoicing. Though not without tears. Paul said he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As Jesus sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane, in His face, full of pain, but for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and He despised the shame. Our Lord wills for our hearts, our hopes, our longings, and our joys to be in heaven. There's no other way that you'll be able to rejoice and be glad when your things are taken from you. Consider the prophets of old. How do we keep our hearts in heaven? How do we do that? Easy to say from a pulpit. Easy to say, do this, do that, do this, do that. And then nobody tells you what to do, how to do it. Consider the prophets. Make it a regular practice of your life to consider, contemplate, and meditate on the martyrs of old who were persecuted and killed for the cause of Christ and for the righteousness of God. Go pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and learn it inside and outside. Turn to Hebrews 11, 36 and 38 often, and read how by faith they suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. Go often to these great men and women of old and get into their hearts. Go to the rack with them and learn how to love heaven with them. Listen to what they say about abused. They suffered for Christ and how it was greater wealth than all of the riches of Egypt. Consider those who have given everything to Christ. Read the testimonies of these men and women. Consider John Hooper, written 3 weeks before he was burned at the stake in England in 1555. He says, "You must now turn all your thoughts from the peril you see and mark the blessedness that follows the peril. Beware of beholding too much the blessedness or misery of this world for the concern and too earnest love or fear of either draws you away from God. Brothers, consider the children of John Rogers. He was burned alive the same year Hooper was because of his faith in Christ. His children accompanied him to the place of his execution and cried out encouragements to him through their tears that he might be strong and not turn back and dishonor God. His children, he taught them well. Consider the well-known Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he left his prison room on the way to the gallows in 1945. He said to a gentleman by the name of Payne Best, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." 10 years later, a concentration camp doctor wrote this of Bonhoeffer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. I desire that for all of us. Learn this verse. Learn this verse. Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look to the prophets. Look to the martyrs. Do whatever you have to do to get your heart in heaven and off of the world. And let the battle cry of your church. Let the battle cry of your Bible studies. You know what? Better yet. Let the battle cry of your youth group be that of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Is that what we're teaching our kids? If someone should ask whether having our hearts in heaven is going to make us more useless on earth, the answer given by Jesus in the very next paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount gives the answer. People who have their hearts so set in heaven that they fear no man, but they rejoice in persecution. And I submit to you that such men live radically free and joyful and are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would seal these words to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would bother us with them when we get our eyes and our hearts focused back on the things of the world. I pray that you would not give us any rest and peace until we've made our peace with you. Lord, I pray a blessing upon these men. As we go out of these doors, we are entering the mission field. I pray that you would steady our hearts, that you would encourage our faith, and that you would strengthen us according to your will and according to your power. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.